Vercelli. My sermon today will be the first of a two-part sermon. When you consider God's Word, you quickly see that it is filled with instruction in righteousness for God's people. That is the primary focus of God in putting together His Bible for mankind, is to give His people that He was working with at any given time throughout history instruction in doing what is right. Well, today in our sermon today, I'm going to look at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. Book of Revelation. And Jesus Christ gets very specific in these first three chapters in addressing the strengths and the specific sins. He actually covers both the strengths and the specific sins of the churches in Asia. Today, in today's map, if you look at it on the world map, you'll find that these seven churches were located in the area of Turkey today. But as we go through the sermon today, we'll look at the admonition of Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. We'll see their strengths, as I mentioned, but we'll also see their spiritual weaknesses, and hopefully it will be a good examination for each of us as we continue our walk in Jesus Christ. There's been a number of sermons given about the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. A lot of times they'll go into a lot of the history, look up into the culture of the seven churches and what the Christians and followers of Jesus Christ lived in at that time. I'm not really going to focus so much on the history and the culture as I am the specific message from Jesus Christ to those seven churches. And in the past, there's been some in the church that have reasoned that these seven churches actually depict seven eras for God's people down through time. Some have assumed that we are currently living in the Philadelphia era, and that next on the horizon is the Laodicean era. That, again, isn't portrayed out of God's Word at all. But, and I'm not saying it's wrong, only God knows for sure. But there's been a lot of speculation about the seven churches and what this message is for God's people. But I think Jesus Christ tells us very pointedly what the message is for His people. And that is that there are sins among all of us. It doesn't matter if we were living in the time of Jesus Christ or in our time today, that Jesus Christ will not accept within His church. So before we begin, it's important to understand that the seven churches were surrounded by horrible sin in all of their communities. They were also surrounded by demons. If you read God's Word, there were demonic possessions were very prevalent in that period of time. Also, there were false prophets that came proclaiming that they were a follower of Jesus Christ, but they did not bring the message of Jesus Christ. And some of them tried to find their way into God's church, into the true Christian churches, and tried to spread false doctrines within the church as well. But as we go through the message from Jesus Christ to the seven churches, we'll see how much Jesus Christ zeroes in on the church's strengths, but also on their weaknesses. And in the end, He calls and pleads for them to repent and change their direction. The title for the sermon is The Message from Jesus Christ to the Seven Churches. The Message from Jesus Christ to the Seven Churches. I think also as we go through and we see some of the scriptures centered around Jesus Christ's message, we'll see that a lot of the things that the Christians back in Christ's time and just after Christ's time of walking here on this earth apply not only to them, but they're very applicable for our time today and our society today. So let's start off, if you would, turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation. I I want to actually start in chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests to God and Father, to be him glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to jump down Let's go ahead and jump over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the beginning message to the church at Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, and your labor, your patience, and what you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jesus states three positive aspects of the church and the brethren at Ephesus. He said, I know your works. So Jesus Christ is intimately involved with his people at this point. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. And the Greek word there for labor can mean their toil and that they're in their weariness. And he said he also knows their lack of acceptance of those that were doing evil. You see, again, evil surrounded God's people at the time of Jesus Christ and just after Jesus Christ's time. What kind of evil were they dealing with in the church in Ephesus? Let's jump back to Acts chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. If you quickly glance up at verse 1, you'll find out that Paul here is in Ephesus. But in verse 8 it says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he was battling initially those that were speaking evil of the way, or what Paul was preaching, which was the message from Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God. So there were those there that were aggressively hardened against the gospel and that were preaching against it to God's people at that time. Let's see what else Paul was dealing with at that time. Jump down to verse 19. Of the same chapter, Acts 19, 19. Paul goes on and says, and also many of those who had practiced black magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So amongst all this evil and black magic, people were being converted. God's work was having a powerful impact on his people at this time. So much so that they were bringing all of their black magic books out into the city square and setting them on fire. This was a powerful indication of the strength of God's work that was being done, even though the area was filled with evil. Going on in verse 21 says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, and when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul was actually preparing to leave Ephesus here. And if we continue reading on down through here, we'll see some of the other things that were taking place at the time that Paul was getting ready to leave. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with works of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." In other words, we make a living by making these little shrines of worship about the goddess, small g, Diana. Verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So Paul was preaching a very powerful message about the idol worship that was so prevalent during that part of Asia. "So now only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So you can just picture when you read these words of how much idol worship was prevalent throughout Asia at this time of Paul, when he was doing a very powerful work on behalf of the true God. Verse 28, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." So there's this big riot forming, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. They were just caught up in the frenzy and the emotion of the time. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" An amazing picture of what's taking place in the society around them and around the Christians of that day. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other iniquity or inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering." When they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So a lot of confusion, a lot of hatred towards Paul and his message about Jesus Christ was taking place in the town of Ephesus. In verse 23 through 28, we saw that they worshiped Diana. And if you back up to verse 11 of Acts 19, you see that there were also demons. Demon possession as well was a big problem in the town also. Verse 11 says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, this is quite amazing. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. There was a lot of evil in Ephesus, and it wasn't just confined to the town of Ephesus. So much evil surrounded the brethren at that time. And yet they had to deal with it. And they had to follow God's way and follow the leanings and teachings, leading and teaching of Jesus Christ. They had to be careful that they didn't get caught up in that same evil that was in their society at that time. We have to be careful of the same thing. Evil is around us every day of our life. We have to be on guard and set our mind to continue to walk the course of God's law and God's way of life. Let's go on reading in Revelation chapter 2. If you haven't put a bookmark in Revelation 2, you might want to do that. We'll be jumping back and forth today. The Ephesus church also had to battle through the difficulty of having false prophets among them as well. Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse 2 again. We'll read through verse 3. I know your works, Jesus said, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You have persevered, and you have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And it would have been very easy for them to become weary, because they had quite a battle on their hands in dealing with all the evil and the false prophets that were there in their day. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul here was addressing the elders at Ephesus, and he was giving them encouragement and instruction on how to deal with things as he was preparing to leave for Jerusalem. Acts 20:28 says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. He wasn't worried about them coming in from outside of the church. He said, even from among you, verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Have we, in our day and age, had to deal with false teachers? Yes, we have. We've seen that in the church of God today. If you've been here for any period of time, you know that at times Satan finds his way in to try to corrupt the teachings and doctrines of God's people. What is the aim of a false prophet? What is their focus? What is the aim? What do they hope to do by trying to change the core laws and doctrines within God's church? Well, first of all, it is to cause doubt. To put a seed of doubt in the flock's mind. To cause them to think, well, maybe this thing isn't right. Or maybe what he's saying is correct. Another part of their focus is to cause separation. To cause division within the body of Jesus Christ. Division is never a part of Jesus Christ's vocabulary. He is 100% for unity. And keeping the church together and prospering together and not to split under confusion. Their focus, the false prophet's focus, is to whisper words in corners to where they can persuade other people to follow along with their ideas. It's never a good thing. It causes confusion. It causes distrust. Usually, these kind of things start with someone saying something about someone else. Did you hear what so-and-so said or what so-and-so did? Those are divisive statements. And most importantly, the focus of a false prophet is to put fear in your relationship with God. They want to put fear in your relationship with God. I've had to deal with that personally in the past for myself, where a relative of mine tried to instill within me fear that if I didn't act or change or leave the church at that time, that I was heading into the tribulation. Within a few years or two, a year or two, the tribulation would be upon the church and I would be caught up in it. Statements like that are there to cause fear in your relationship with God. There should be no fear in our relationship with God except fear out of respect for obeying God's law. How many times have we had to deal with false prophets? Too many times within the body of Jesus Christ, just as the church at Ephesus had to deal with. We must be steadfast. We must be patient, knowing that Jesus Christ is the head, that He'll work through all things. And we need to allow the false prophets to have their work, because Jesus Christ will always, in the end, make the brethren stronger. Those that hold fast will increase in strength. Those that are weak and not close to God and don't have the right focus, they unfortunately have a tendency to fall away. But God will always make His brethren stronger, even in the face of false prophets. Ephesus did have their problems. Let's notice. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus Christ now talks to the people of Ephesus, and He says this in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He's telling them, think about when God first was opening your mind to the truth. Think about your zeal and your enthusiasm for understanding the precious truth of God. Verse 5 again. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. When God first called me and many of you, you were on fire for God's truth, weren't you? I could tell my own stories and you could tell your own stories of how you studied day and night long into the evening hours, drinking in as much of God's truth as you could. And that every time you read something else, it was another new door of truth opening up to you. I remember when I think back on my first works, Jesus Christ's message to us is, think about your first works. Return to do the first works. And I think about my own first works in my relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And I know I studied more. I never, just like I mentioned, late hours of study. I remember I took the correspondence course at the time, and the big teaching at the time was to take the correspondence course, write it all out, turn to the Scriptures, write out the Scriptures. Those things were important because it ingrained God's Word into my mind. But those were some of the first works. I remember when God first called me and I was really beginning to understand His truth, I would fast probably once a month. I know I did that for a period of time. And I didn't fast thinking, oh, I really should fast tomorrow. I did it zealously. I did it because I knew that it would help me to draw close to God. And I'm not sitting here telling you this because I'm good, because I think that those things are shared by you as well when God first called you. We all had our first works, that zeal that's there. And Jesus Christ's message is, consider your works and turn back to those first works. Go back, rekindle the fire and the zeal for God's truth, for His law, and the beauty of it and the simplicity of it. In verse 6, Jesus mentions the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Bible doesn't clearly identify what these deeds were. But in the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, I feel that he gives a pretty good indication of what these deeds might have been. In the JFB commentary, they make a comment saying that it was people that were professing to be followers of Jesus Christ, but their message was one of a false freedom, is the term that they use, a false freedom or licentiousness. Meaning that, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we follow Jesus Christ, but we don't have to follow the law. You can go and do whatever you want. Because after all, it's not your physical acts of what you do in your life. It's that you just believe in Jesus Christ and you have Him in your heart. Jesus Christ said that He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Because if that is truth, if that is a correct definition of what the Nicolaitans were all about, it is a complete mockery of the law and grace teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's message is to us and to Ephesus and all of His people is to do the first works. Works make a difference. What you do in your life matters. It's not just about what's in your heart. Their message was that they could be a part of the sinful ways of this world, which were throughout their community at the time, but at the same time, have a full belief in God and Jesus Christ and be right with God, even though they lived a very sinful life. We need to be sure that we stay completely dedicated to every aspect of God's holy law. The message from Christ is that we should be on guard continually for a loss of love for God's law. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. If you would, turn there. Psalm chapter 19. We'll read verses 7 through 11. David speaking here in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." We need to make sure that that is a part of our mind and our heart every day of our walk here on this earth. That we truly treasure and appreciate the law of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll look at the next church, the church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 8. Jesus says here in verse 8 of Revelation 2, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works." Again, Jesus Christ makes a statement of intimacy. And him, and the fact that He is with them and He understands what they're going through. He's with us today in the same intimate manner. He knows our works as well. "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but," He says, "you are rich." They had difficult times. They had poverty, financially poor, but they were rich in the Spirit of God, rich in the grace of God. Going on in verse 9, says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan," the church of Satan. Those that claimed that they were God's people, but they are not. Verse 10, but do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So he knew that things were coming down the road that were going to be very difficult on them. He says, do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus Christ knew that the people of Smyrna were, even though they were poor and had a lot of trials and a lot of difficulties, they were rich in the grace of God. I like also the way the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary makes a comment here in regard to this concept of them being poor but also being rich. It says, it states there are both poor, rich men in God's eyes, and also rich, poor men in God's eyes. The overall message to the church at Smyrna was an encouragement to the church that he, Jesus, was fully aware of their trials and an encouragement for them to continue in their faith, even unto death if it was required. That same encouragement is for us as well today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always prospering, always doing the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, our work, our toil, our trials, our difficulties are not in vain. God and Jesus Christ will use those in your life to make you strong and make you even more immovable when it comes to maintaining your faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us in God's church today suffer severe trials. Many of our trials are known among us. We share those through prayer requests, and even in our private circles of fellowship, we share our struggles with one another, and that is a good thing. But also, I know that there are times when we struggle with trials in a very private way, and that maybe we don't share them with other people. And that's okay too. But the important thing is that we know that we need to maintain our faith in Jesus Christ no matter what is in front of us. Maintain our faith in Jesus Christ. He is there by your side all the time. And countlessly through Revelation, the first three chapters, he tells the first message to his church is, I know your works. I am familiar with you. He's telling them, I know your trials. I know your difficulties. Jesus Christ isn't off sitting next to his Father in heaven. He's with you by your side every day. And of course, he's omnipotent. He's also with his Father. But the point is, he's here by your side as well. And he is acquainted with our struggles. And he's there with us, helping us, giving us strength to carry on and to move forward in our faith. The other thing to point out, as we've read in the first two churches, is that Jesus Christ makes the comment that he knows that Satan is about to bring heavy trials on his people. Satan is behind all evil in our life. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from Jesus Christ. They allow it, and sometimes they don't allow it. If you read the story of Job, you can see that very clearly with Job. There was things that Satan wanted to do to Job, and God didn't allow it. There were things that Satan wanted to do to Job, and God did allow it. It's the same way in our life. But in the end, all evil, all bad, whatever it is, you can bet it's coming from Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, I'll just read it. We won't take the time to turn there. Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, When you sit there and you think you have a fight with somebody else, maybe it's your neighbor or somebody in church you have a disagreement with, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. It can seem like it at the moment, but in the end, Satan is always there stirring up the controversy, stirring up and trying to initiate hate between brother and sister and neighbor. But again, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus tells them, "Do not fear any of the things with which you are about to suffer." Psalm 46. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1. When we're faced with times of trouble and difficulties in life, we need to remember these passages that talk about the strength of God in Jesus Christ and their closeness to each of us. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." He's not off far away from you when you're in trouble. He's a very present help when you're in trouble. "Therefore, we will not fear." That's what Jesus Christ told the church at Smyrna. "We will not fear." He said, "Fear no trouble. Don't fear the things that are about to come upon you. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be moved and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." No matter how big the trial or difficulty is, do not fear. "Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city or the people of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her." He was also in the midst of the candlesticks, the lampstands. "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." God's power is immense, and it's always there by our side. And he will use it according to his will. And his will is that the best that can possibly be done for each of us, that it will be done. Jump back to Revelation. I want to go to Revelation chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 12. Actually, we'll pick up the story in verse 11 here. This is a very important introduction message from Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ to the seven churches before they got into it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." You see, Jesus Christ is there in the midst of his church, "clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" See, Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. He's there with his people. And he's a powerful force for us in every way. Next, let's look at the church at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, We'll read verses 12 through 16. Jesus Christ said, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." What a powerful description of the life in Asia at that time. He says, he's telling the church at Pergamos that you are dwelling within the midst of Satan's throne here on this earth. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of the mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Here Jesus makes a particular note regarding the sinfulness of the world around his people, stating that they abide in the city that is the home and the throne of Satan. He also noted their faithfulness, that even though they were surrounded by such evil, they maintained their faithfulness in God and in Jesus Christ. He goes on to explain that he knows that they also created a stumbling block by allowing different sinful doctrines to take hold in the church. He wasn't talking about the doctrines of the people out in the world. He was talking about the doctrines that crept into the church. And it was causing a stumbling block for some. And it was leading God's people astray in some situations. God's message to the church at Pergamos is to clean up your sinful doctrines that reside within the church. Jesus Christ sets the doctrines of the church, and we are to follow them without adding to them and without taking away from the doctrines of God's law. At the close of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, we're warned about changing God's word. Let's turn back there and look at that. Revelation 22. We'll read verses 18 and 19. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from those things which are written in this book." Lest we think that this just applies or is a message about the prophecies that are found in Revelation, let's jump back and look at God's message to us and to all of his people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 2. It's talking about the law and the statutes and the judgments that come from God. Come from God to Jesus Christ and into the church. We are not to add to God's teachings and we're not to take away from them. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 4. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." God wants us to treasure and to protect and to keep His truth, His laws, completely pure and clean. God tells those that don't hold to His established laws within the church to repent. He told them very clearly, Revelation chapter 2, we can jump back there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Speaking to the church at Pergamum, He said, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." There's a lot of wrong teachings that were creeping in to God's church at that time. Teachings of sexual immorality. It wasn't just that they were being practiced. It was being taught similar to the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that you can sit there and come to church and praise God and have Jesus in your heart and then go out and sin and do corrupt things all the rest of the time. That is an abomination to God, and it speaks contrary to His law. Let's continue on in verse 18. This is a message to the church of Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." What a tremendous thing for Jesus Christ to say about you. He said, "I know your works, and I know that the works you're currently doing are more than the first." He's telling them you're actually growing in your works. A tremendous, tremendous message to those of Thyatira. And I think it's a message to God's people today. That God knows your works. And if your works are growing and you're progressing in your obedience to Jesus Christ and becoming more Christ-like, God recognizes that. And He's pleased with that. And He can tell you, "I know that your works are greater than what they were when I first called you." Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works." Again, a focus from Jesus Christ about the importance of doing what is good and pure and right. Verse 24. "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." So now Jesus Christ tells them that there are some of you that have not defiled yourself with the term the depths of Satan, with their sexual immorality. And He said, "I will put on you no other burden." Those that have kept themselves clean and pure. "But hold fast what you have until I come." Hold fast to your purity. Hold fast to rejecting the sexual immorality of your day and age. It's a very powerful message from Jesus Christ to the church at Thyatira, and it's a powerful message for God's church today. Jesus began, as He did the other churches, expressing some good traits of the church at Thyatira. He recognized their love and their service and their faith and their patience. And as I mentioned, He also recognized their zeal, and their love is more than it was at the beginning. But Jesus also saw that they had a very serious sin among them. It cannot be a part of God's people, and that is the sin of sexual immorality. The difference between our world today and the world at Thyatira's time is for them to commit their sexual immorality, they typically had to go somewhere to do it. Today in our society, because of technology, because of TV, computers, the internet, it's at our fingertips. We can be sexually immoral if we desire right in the privacy of our own home. We don't have to go out under the cover of darkness and sneak away to do immoral things. We live in some respects in a more dangerous sexually immoral society today than the church at Thyatira did in their day. We have access to more perversions in our society than they did as well, just at the push of a button. Let's turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. God's message to His people is to keep yourself clean, to keep yourself pure. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 8. Paul says, "For this is the will of God. Your sanctification, your holiness is what this is saying, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Possess, it means control it. "Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, or like the people of our world today who give no thought to whether or not they're breaking any of God's laws with their sexual immorality and their lewdness." In verse 6, "that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Sexual immorality will always try to find its way in to the people of God. Always. Because Satan is behind it. He wants us to be corrupted. He doesn't want us to be holy. He doesn't want our minds to function on a pure level. He wants our minds to become perverted like those in the world that don't know God, that don't have a deep spirit dwelling within them that comes from God. But we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and we must maintain our purity. And it's not easy. Because if you watch TV, if you get on the internet, it surrounds you. Just like it did the churches in Asia. All of these cities in Asia where the churches of God dwelt lived around all types of debauchery and immorality. We need to make sure that we're careful about what we tune into on a daily basis. If we find that we struggle against this sin and we need to address it, and we need to come to repentance. We might even need to seek help in our battle against this sin. But the important thing is that we not accept it and not let it dwell in our life. And it's very possible that it is to some degree or other. The world has lost all sense of morality. We need to make sure that we hold on to God's morality. God's message to us is that He is patient with us to a point. He is patient with His churches, but He never accepts such sins in His people. He told Thyatira, and He tells us to repent and to turn away from the depths of Satan. Let's jump back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 21, Revelation 2:21. Notice what Jesus Christ said. "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality." That's a statement of patience from Jesus Christ. It's the same statement to us. He said, "I'm giving you time to repent of your sins. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of my patience." If God and Jesus Christ weren't patient, abundantly patient with us, He would see us in our sins and He would wipe us out. They have that much power. Jesus Christ and God the Father hold our lives in the palm of their hand. And because He wants to see us in His kingdom and He wants us to overcome sins, all sins, not just the sin of sexual immorality, He is patient with us and He works with us. But we have to put forth the effort. We have to see that it's important to maintain our purity. And if we're not pure in this sense, then we need to purify ourselves by going before God's throne and asking for repentance. He told Thyatira, and He tells us today, to repent and to turn away from the depths of Satan. Let's pick up the story again to the church at Thyatira in verse 24. So now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the next sermon, we'll cover the churches of Sardis, Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath day.